Lord, we thank you for the time that we have each week with you. It's such a special time, and it's a real blessing to me, Lord, and I thank you for each one who comes. I ask your blessing upon each one here. Give us each, Lord, ears to hear, eyes that see, a heart that discerns. Free us, I pray, tonight, Lord, from the distractions of our day and our week, all the burdens and the cares that so commonly distract us and weigh us down. Help us to focus on you, Lord, and what your Spirit would say to us tonight. Circumcise our hearts and our ears, Lord, that we hear only what you want us to hear. Teach us, Father, your ways, and show us how your word is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because you are. We can learn from you, Father, each and every day. You are the bread of life. And we give you thanks and praise and glory for the things you teach us and show us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's been an interesting week. I'd like to think that I could go through reading as many emails as I have read and not be affected or touched by them. And it's not really possible to read all of that sort of news and understand the difficulties that the world is facing, even knowing the end of the story, even knowing it has a happy ending for those of us who are in the Lord. It's still difficult to see the world enduring with much pain. The afflictions that it is enduring, they are, as we know, sowing to the wind, right? And we have seen it even here in Maine today, as the governor has signed into law the gay marriage law, which could still be overridden, by public referendum, which I imagine there will be an interesting battle ensuing in the months to come. And yet it's all part of us. I mean, the problem didn't begin today with the governor signing it. The problem obviously began a long time ago. And it is not pleasant to look at, but we do understand the times. And part of why we study the word is to discern the times and to gain insight into the day that we live in, because I very strongly feel that we will be asked. Neighbors will ask, friends will ask, co-workers will ask, people will ask, what are the things that are going on? What is this all about? Have people lost their minds, etc.? And I believe the Lord will present you and me opportunities to share these things and to bring insight for people who either have definite ideas about these things already, or else they have no clue of what's going on. Comment that I wanted to make is something that's found in tonight's scripture and something that has been found in past weeks. There are many things that go on in the world each week, each month. Some of them matter. Some of them matter a lot. Other things that go on don't matter as much, or don't matter at all. Can you say that in your life? Things happen today and they really don't have any impact. Yeah, that happened, but it didn't really matter. There are other things which are significant. The difference and the difficulty sometimes is in recognizing that difference. Something that you think is a big deal is not. I just went through one of those. I got all upset about something that turned out not to matter at all. And I think the Lord used that as a lesson in my life. Sometimes he uses a 2x4, but that's okay, because I'll remember that, you know. And I think that the things which are important, I shouldn't get upset about them, because probably it'll turn out that it doesn't matter. But there are significant things which I think are going on in the world today, which I believe, at least in light of Scripture, how I discern which things matter and which things don't is how close they happen to what some call the epicenter, Israel. Why? Because as you study prophecy, as you study scripture, you see how the Lord has placed Israel. Ezekiel 5:5 is a key scripture. It shows you what Israel looks like when viewed from the Lord's eye view of Israel. I have placed Israel at the center of the nations. From that, I believe people like Joel Rosenberg and others get the term the epicenter. And here you have the center. If you look at a map, you can barely find Israel. How can it be the epicenter? Spiritually, it is the epicenter. The Lord has ordained it that way. It is the place of the final showdown, and where the culmination of history is performed, a culmination of prophetic history, and because that prophetic history culminates in judgment, what follows? What follows judgment? Blessing. Blessing for those who repent. Blessing follows for the remnant. It's always a remnant. Nobody has a question there, right? It's always a remnant. We see Gideon came, 32,000. He left home with 300, you know. It's a remnant. Elijah came to the mountain in 1 Kings 19. I alone am left, he said to the Lord. We talked about this a week or two ago. And the Lord says, no, you're not. There are 7,000 who still have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's important because the Lord always does. Even though you might feel alone, I'm the only one, the Lord didn't leave a remnant then. He'll work through a remnant now. The illusion is that it's everybody who's going to go, but the Lord knows whose hearts are completely His. Still in Elijah's time, when he said there were 7,000, the Lord told him there were 7,000. That's 7,000 out of how many millions in Israel at the time. It's not a great percentage. And Gideon's 300 out of 32,000 is a little less than 1%. I'm not saying that the Lord will work through 1% of the church, but I can guarantee you it will be a remnant of the church, because that's the way it has always been. In fact, I've had friends tell me about other churches that they've gone to. You can freeze to death there spiritually. So you can go to church and still not be saved. I mean, that's very possible. So there are things which I suspect are going on which really don't matter as much. Political things that don't amount to much, or events that go on which can distract us. But many of them don't really amount to much, prophetically speaking. In fact, they may serve more of a role of a distractor to get your attention off the really important issue. The enemy does that all the time. You know, you ever heard the phrase that if the enemy's not bothering you, it's probably because you're not bothering him. But if you are bothering him, he's going to make sure to get in your face. He's going to try to distract you and to disqualify you, to take you out of the race, because he doesn't want you doing what you're doing. You got him upset by what you're doing. So I have a few news articles that are different than some we have been talking about, because while we talk about Hosea and the troubles, the types of troubles that they experienced and what they brought on themselves, we're now talking about forces which we have each day, which have a momentum which is building, which I'll explain in just a minute. One quick story is the entitled Mega Security Plan for Pope's Israel Visit. I'm glad I'm not in charge of security there. Good grief. Israel will deploy 80,000 security officers as part of the Operation White Cloak. I wonder where they got that name from. Protecting Pope Benedict when he visits the Holy Land next week. The pontiff will visit Israel and the West Bank during his 5-day tour that begins Monday. He said the security forces involved in Operation White Cloak have been training for months. Can you imagine? And will use new technology, but he refused to elaborate. He will visit the Western Wall in the Old City, the Dome of the Rock. Dome of the Rock, anyone know what that is? Dome of the Rock is the rock that's under that gold dome you always see in the picture. And from that rock, Jews believe that's, of course, their rock, because that's the rock upon which they believe Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Thank you. And, of course, just coincidence, it also happens to be the same rock from which the Muslims believe Allah went to heaven. Muhammad went to heaven. Thank you. So you couldn't go get their own rock next mountain over. No, they had to have the same rock. So I'll conclude with one more sentence. Police said that more than 10,000 West Bank Christians will be given special travel permits to attend papal events. They said they are still considering whether Gaza Christians would be given access because of concerns that the violent Hamas rulers of Gaza would try to exploit the permits to sneak militants into Israel. Can you imagine? It's a security nightmare as far as I'm concerned. Just to give you an idea, I could spend the entire evening tonight, and I will not, but I am very tempted to spend the night just sharing the articles that I have, because they're that significant as far as I'm concerned. I'm not sure if I'm more concerned by the news that we hear or by the news that we don't hear. The news that I'm interested in is generally reported in the foreign press, but not in the U.S. media. And that doesn't surprise me, because I believe that the local media has been brought under the spell. So I am going to take the time tonight to read a few things. This is from the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem, their newsletter, a couple of articles that I feel really requires us to pay attention to what is happening, because Mr. Obama is changing the rules on the ground. U.S. President Barack Obama is reportedly working behind the scenes to revise both the Arab League Peace Initiative of 2002 and the Madrid Quartet Roadmap plan for Palestinian statehood. So those two things, the roadmap we've heard about, and the Arab League Peace Initiative of 2002. He's trying to change those two things for Palestinian statehood in order to present new Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu with a grand new vision of a final settlement in coming weeks. Final settlement. Ever since his visit to the White House recently, Jordan's King Abdullah has been meeting with key Arab leaders from Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Syria, and the Palestinian Authority. So he came, he talked to Obama, Obama gave him instructions, and he's taken off to go back home and to visit with his neighbors to get them to amend the Arab Initiative at Obama's request to make it more acceptable to Israel. According to the London Daily Al-Quds on Wednesday, the new plan calls for resolving the two thorniest issues in the conflict by sharing Jerusalem and settling Palestinian refugees in Arab countries, or a future Palestinian state, but not in Israel. Probably wouldn't be any room for them in Israel, because they're going to leave Israel so small there wouldn't be any room for them anyway. The offer will reportedly call for the establishment of a demilitarized Palestinian state with Jerusalem as its capital, and the Old City designated an international zone. The question of borders will be resolved with land swaps. The report said Obama had requested that the plan outline a timetable for normalization and the establishment of diplomatic ties between Israel and the Arab world. Meantime, Quartet envoy Tony Blair said Tuesday that the group's 2002 roadmap plan is being worked at the highest level in the American administration, and in the rest of the international community in order to table a new framework for peace talks within the next 5 to 6 weeks. These developments come as the United States State Department has called on Israel to join the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, a move that could strip the nation of its presumed nuclear arsenal. So not only do they want to slice up the land, they want to take away Israel's nuclear deterrent. Boy, could I go on. This is a 6-page, and each one of them. Yes? Sorry? ICEJ, International Christian Embassy, Jerusalem. Very active in Jerusalem and putting out the word. They host the annual International Christian Celebration during the Feast of Tabernacles. I'd like it back, but there you go. He'll make you 12 copies. And let's see. I am only going to read you one more, even though I have two more. So I've selected this from probably 60 articles that were fitting for tonight. But I just can't help it, and I am going to read this in its entirety. And I'll just read the headline of this one. Obama, tougher treaty to halt nuclear weapons needed. That's from Yahoo News. This is an editorial from today's Washington Times entitled Breaking Faith with Israel. So please stay tuned for this. Will the United States sell out its strongest ally in the Middle East to cozy up to its worst enemy? The Washington Times reports today that the Israeli government is increasingly worried about the Obama administration that they will break a 40-year understanding between Washington and Tel Aviv to keep Israel's clandestine nuclear program a secret. Iran has long complained that Israel is given a pass on the nuclear issue. The Jewish state is suspected of possessing a small atomic arsenal, but it has never officially admitted to having a nuclear weapons program and is not a signatory to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, which I just read to you about from that article that Obama wants them to sign. It's not a signatory to it. The nuclear states, including India, Pakistan, and North Korea, have also declined to sign. The United States has officially remained silent. Iran says it is a double standard. On the contrary, remember, this is an editorial. On the contrary, we say it shows the United States has standards. America treats Israel and Iran differently because they are fundamentally different. Israel is a dependable U.S. ally and a free liberal democracy. Iran is a long-standing enemy of the United States, is directly or indirectly responsible via Iraqi insurgents and others for more deaths of U.S. service members than any country since the Vietnam War. Its people suffer under an oppressive theocracy. We approve of an Israeli nuclear force for the same reason we approve of a British, French, or American nuclear force. We know it will serve peaceful purposes. We oppose an Iranian nuclear force for the same reason we oppose a North Korean nuclear force. We know it will not serve a peaceful purpose. Any attempt to establish parity between Israel and Iran on the nuclear issue is dangerous and naive. The United States has adopted a policy of strategic ambiguity on the issue, which is a useful tool in the hands of skilled diplomats. That leaves most of our folks out. Our fear is that the current romantic fascination with the notion of a grand bargain, in capital letters, a comprehensive diplomatic agreement that will solve all outstanding issues on the Middle East, will push the Obama administration towards opening the question of the Israeli nuclear force, pressing Israel to make its suspected nuclear arsenal into a bargaining chip only weakens our allies while without defanging our foes. Meanwhile, the Obama administration sounds Iran's talking points. We talk up Iran's talking points. Last month, during his European trip, President Obama pledged to, quote, seek the peace and security of a world without nuclear weapons. A world without nuclear weapons. In 2006, Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad demanded that the Middle East be free of nuclear weapons. Quote, not only in the Middle East, but the whole world should be free of nuclear weapons. Of course, everybody except him. Yeah. In 2005, the Gulf Cooperation Council called for a Middle East nuclear-free zone and urged Israel to adhere to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty and to open all its nuclear installations for international inspection. Prince Turki Al-Faisal, former Saudi ambassador to the U.S., recently told the Washington Times that ideally the U.N. Security Council would enforce such a nuclear-free zone and authorize military action against the states that refuse to denuclearize. Noting that Israel would never agree to such a framework, he shrugged and said, so what? It's still a good idea. Of course, if any of the Arab nations had nuclear, they wouldn't be pushing this. We respectfully disagree. The notion that a nuclear-free world would be peaceful and secure is inanely silly. The world was certainly not a nonviolent paradise before the advent of nuclear weapons. If anything, the Israeli nuclear arsenal has been a force for peace in the region. Arab conventional armies attacked Israel four times between 1948 and 1973. Since the suspected arrival of an Israeli nuclear capability, no country in the region has mounted another such invasion, and Egypt and Jordan have made peace with Israel. Meanwhile, Iran has underwritten continued terrorist attacks and pledged to wipe Israel off the map. For this reason alone, Israel should never be asked to give up its nuclear deterrent. It is a matter of national survival. As Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu reportedly told then-President Clinton in the 90s when asked to sign a treaty that would restrict Israel's access to fissile material, he said, quote, we will not sign the treaty because we will not commit suicide. If the Obama administration is genuinely interested in achieving durable peace in the Middle East, it will renew the policy of strategic ambiguity. Now is not the time to hit the reset button on one of the most successful strategies in U.S. diplomatic history. And I am choosing from many, many stories here, but between asking Israel to lay down arms, getting the Arabs to agree to a new peace plan that will be only gain for them and only pain for Israel, he's setting it all up so that when Netanyahu finally gets to the bargaining table, all of his bargaining points have been removed from him. And so he will be completely subject to pressure. He's already getting pressure. There are a good many other stories in this, including Joe Biden is trying to get Israel to stop building on to their current settlements. He says, what am I going to do, tell people to stop having babies? You know, you can't build another house in the house. See, there's no such thing as a village in Israel. Everything is a settlement. So it's really, every time you start poking Israel, you're poking God in the eye with a stick. He who touches Israel, it says in Scripture, touches the apple of his eye. Literally, it means in Hebrew, the pupil of his eye. So when this comes to a head, shall we say, in the next 5 to 6 weeks, when would that make it? Middle of June. I could say this would be a very interesting summer. And those things begin to happen, as I keep reminding us, and I hope I've reminded us enough times, Joel 3:2, Zechariah 12:3. You'll probably be sick and tired of hearing me say it by the time we're through with this class. We've said it many times. I guess I'll throw in for good measure the usual one, which is Isaiah 41:15. We're aware of these scriptures and you understand, say, that you're here and you know that you're headed for here. You're at point A, here's point B. You don't have to concern yourself with points that are not on. You know that you're heading somewhere along this path. You don't have to be too worried about the distractions which are off the path. Why we want to know these scriptures is because this is where we're headed. Yes, it's greatly oversimplified, but these are key scriptures. So we know the things that fall near the path. We know the things that influence the path when stories like that come up. We know that those are the ones that matter. Maine signing a gay marriage law, while it's terribly sad, in fact tragic, it is merely an outgrowth of the morality of the day and the degree to which the moral foundations of this country have slid into the sand. We knew that already. It's just further proof. You've sown this, you reap that. But we know that we're headed here. In fact, I could go off the chart, because where we're headed is what? We're headed into eternity. It's off the charts. There's no timeline involved, right? It's eternity. So it's important to understand the key scriptures. I could probably add considerably to this list, but it wouldn't change the fact that Joel 3:2 says that the nations of this world are going to be gathered to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There is a literal valley. It's the Kidron Valley between the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, and the Mount of Olives. There's the Kidron Valley between, also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the valley in Hebrew, the valley of God's judgment. Joel 3:2 tells us that they'll be gathered there and they will be judged there for, among other things, dividing up his land. You don't divide up the things of God. But it was foretold that they would. Why? Because Israel's function in the end times. You have a tool on your workbench. You use the tool for its intended purpose. It's a drill. You use it to drill holes or drive screws or something. Unless you're Ezra, in which case you use it to bang nails. No. But the point is that Isaiah 41:15 tells us that Israel is a sharp threshing instrument, and the Lord is going to use it in his hands to judge the nations. They're all going to be drawn against the threshing sledge. It's not only a threshing sledge, it's a double-edged threshing sledge. It'll get you coming and going. Nobody is going to do anything to Israel that God has not ordained or permitted or allowed. I've spoken about this before, and then we can get into the Word, but I have sensed. You know, Scripture talks about that the end will not come unless the restrainer first has to be taken out of the way. Has anybody sensed that the restrainer has been taken out of the way? We don't exactly know what it is or was, but do you feel that restraint has been pulled out of the way in the last 6-8 months? Things are more or less accelerating. Yes. And yet, if the restrainer was the Holy Spirit being taken out of this world, how would anybody be saved? Well, let's just say that the restrainer was taken out of the way with the Holy Spirit, and it was during the tribulation time. Don't we think that people are... Do you think that people are saved during the tribulation? In fact, doesn't the angel fly through the mid-heaven preaching the gospel? People need to be saved. Some will be saved though they're beheaded, though they're persecuted. Daniel 7 and Daniel 11? I can't remember. They are persecuted. The saints are persecuted. Whether that's before or after a rapture, I don't know. I'd like to think that the church is taken out before the tribulation begins, you know, but if it doesn't turn out that way, we had better be built up on our most holy faith. We had better have a faith that is strong and abides. I think a good part of the church is sleeping and doesn't have their loins girded and their sword in their hand and the full armor on. We tend to get sleepy. But we need to be paying attention, very carefully paying attention, because the enemy is still prowling about. Once you put your sword down, that's when he's ready to come and pay you a visit. But I believe the Holy Spirit will be here throughout the tribulation to bring in those who call upon his names. I don't believe it's possible to be saved without the Holy Spirit. But I could be wrong. It's just my take on it. Yes, ma'am. Release one of the plagues, you know, the four who are held by the river Euphrates.
Seems to go along with things written in Revelation.
Right, but I should have that memorized by now, the restrainers in 1 Thessalonians. Thank you very much. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8, you could start there. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Boy, I guess we could say amen to that today. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Of course, from the beginning of verse 8 to the end of verse 8 is a number of years, because ultimately the Antichrist will be slain by the Lord at the end of the tribulation. I'm not saying this is that restrainer. You could still be right, Mike. It could be a time at the tribulation when the Lord does take the Holy Spirit out of the picture. Nonetheless, I do feel that a restraining influence has been taken out of the way in this country. And not only has the press gone along with it, but there seems to be a hypnosis over large segments of the world's population. So while the world and the church may have been marching in pretty close path in the last 100, 200 years, at least in these United States, where we considered ourselves a Christian country, the path has in the last 40, 50 years suddenly gotten quite large. After being very close, the world and the church, I mean, at least in the U.S., will say that the paths have been very close. But if you're driving along down a highway and you're getting bored because the road is straight, mile after mile after mile, and you get distracted, and suddenly that road turns and you don't. I mean, this road is taking a curve away from the world. I suspect I know where their road is headed. It's got a cliff at the end of it. Our road continues and continues and continues, but you've got to be, and I've got to be, paying attention to where that road goes. And you can't rely on the pastor, you can't rely on a newspaper to tell you where that's going. You really have to be in intimate relationship with the Lord. So that's key, is we are definitely getting to be different. The world will not appreciate that pretty soon. Why would I say that? Somebody's supposed to talk while I'm drinking. What's going on? We'll be disturbing their status quo. Just for instance, look at the reaction to, what's her name, the Miss California. She was asked her opinion. She offered her opinion. As far as I know, she's entitled to her opinion. What she's not entitled to is to be harassed, persecuted, I mean, demeaned. Some of it has been vile. She has been speaking out quite a bit lately over her treatment. The press doesn't really care because the press is marching to the drum of our new Messiah here. You know, and Patty was telling me on the way here that she heard, was it on TV or news or what, that Obama walked into the press conference today and everyone in the room rose. They stood for him when he came in. They only did that for Bush on his last, on his farewell announcement, press conference. But eek. Is that Art Magnuson you said?
No.
Yes.
No, he's a relevant.
I understand.
Very sad.
Yes, it is. A good part of the church doesn't know because they're not taught. Why do you suppose they're not taught?
Doom and gloom.
People don't have the... They don't want to hear bad news. They just want to hear good news, and it shakes their faith. We need deep roots. Anybody questioning that? You and I need deep roots. Yes, sir. I thought you had some. Yes. Another scripture talks about heaping up teachers for themselves. They want to have their ears tickled. They will heap up teachers for themselves in accordance with their own desires. They only want to hear certain types of teachings. And besides which, like this pastor that Tom is talking about, who's going to teach them? Because the preacher himself has never been taught. He went to Bible college, he went to seminary, and he himself, maybe they just don't plain teach prophecy in Bible colleges. But they need to, because prophecy, it says in Corinthians, is given to the church for edification, exhortation, and comfort.
It's a couple of years ago, I asked him, do you ever hear of any other, do you ever listen to any other speakers other than priests out of your own denomination? He said, oh, once in a while, so I gave the CD.
Oh, troublemaker, Tom. Troublemaker.
Hopefully he listens to it. I don't know.
See, the book of Revelation, is that called the book of... It's full of a lot of nasty stuff that's going to come upon the world. It's called the book of curses, right? It's called the book of... A book of blessing. Wait a minute. How can all that doom and gloom be blessing? Where do you find the blessing? Where is the blessing? Which is another way of saying at the end of the book, right? Go to the end of Revelation, you'll find the blessing. Well, first you have to pass through the judgment. Point is, that's what Scripture says prophecy teaches us. Besides which, I love when I understand something in advance. I've used this example 1,000 times, but if I was to use one of those compressed air horns and not tell you about it first, and I sounded it off, you'd jump out of your seat. But if I told you first, at the count of five, I'm going to press the button, you'll still hear it. It may hurt your ears, but you're not scared. You're not shocked by it. You understood these things. And Jesus did say, behold, I've told you in advance, Matthew 24, verse 25, I believe. So he told us in advance so that when these things begin to happen, it won't, as it says in Thessalonians, that they won't overtake you as a thief. You'll have it. You'll be prepared. You won't get bowled over by it. We're not here to dwell upon it. Or is it Philippians 4:8? What it tells us, it encourages us to dwell on things which are honorable and of good report and excellent and lovely. I'm not trying to fill people's heads with doom and gloom. Rather, to understand these are the days we live in. Here's what your neighbor may start asking you about. And we'll press on from there because we have the victory. And the good news is to follow. Are you going to ask me something? Say something. Okay.
Not only that reason, be prepared and not be frightened, but there's a blessing. There's a blessing in the midst of all this judgment for those believers who die well. Okay? You know, blessed are they who are persecuted for my name's sake, Jesus said. There's a blessing. There's a crown there. You know, and that is to be sought as well. You know, those are the times we're living in, and God will be right there with us.
You could undergo all that, though, without even knowing prophecy. I mean, things are going to come upon the world. Even people who are not believers today may become believers somewhere in the middle of the tribulation, end up being a martyr for the faith, having brought hundreds of people. We don't know the things that will happen in the end times, in the tribulation especially. But you don't need to know prophecy to be a martyr for the Lord. I just believe that prophecy lights the path. It makes you aware ahead of time so that it will instruct, it will edify, it will build up, it will comfort. That's what Scripture tells us. I mean, it's a tool, and a tool sometimes can be used in various ways to accomplish various tasks, maybe some of which they weren't designed for. I don't doubt that. I just know that these are the three purposes of prophecy Scripture tells us about. And we're living in those days, and I already get questions from people, and sometimes I send emails to people. Yes, I know some of you know that very well. But then those people send it to other people, and I end up getting emails from two or three people down the line who see the string and then end up sending and asking me questions. So there's a lots of opportunity we have to share, sometimes by email, sometimes just by word of mouth. And if it's based on my opinion, that's really not good enough. I need to be able to support what I say through Scripture. Mike, did you have something? Saying, look, telling them all these things were foretold, let me explain it to you. And when people get desperate, their ears tend to open up. They'll choose which road they're going to be on. There won't be anybody left in the median, I can tell you that. The Lord will clear the threshing floor. I would that you be hot or cold. But since you're trying to hang out on the median, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You're going to end up left or right. People will need to decide. Anybody who's wishy-washy in their faith will need to get clearly on one side or the other. We just need to stir up within us that gift which is within us, the gift of faith, any giftings that God has given you, stir them up, because you're going to have a much more desperate, if you will, need for the Lord tomorrow than you will today. As each day passes, we need to get closer, more intimate with the Lord than we were the day before. We don't see it yet because the lights are still on, so to speak. But times are coming when we will look back and say, wow, look at all the things I took for granted. Okay, if you would open to Hosea, the last verse of chapter 11. I believe that verse 12 of chapter 11 belongs to chapter 12. The Lord is going through a struggle, as we talked about last week, back in chapter 11, verse 8. He said, my heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I have never read anywhere else a scripture that so clearly gives us a peek into the heart of God, into the emotions of God, into the very essence of His being, because this touches a matter that goes from Genesis to Revelation, a promise made to Abraham and the forefathers through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the way through the advent of his son. This is the purposes of God that were established in the garden. He will bruise you on the head, you will crush his heel. The triumph of the Lord over the evil one. It's all being worked out through Israel, and the Lord is churning within him because he wants to make Israel a light to the nations, and yet they are struggling against him. And so the Lord is going through a time of real turmoil, and because he knows that on the one hand, judgment is necessary for sin. Unrepented sin, we leave the Lord no choice. The wages of sin was death, will be death. It is death. I mean, it's just the way it is. It doesn't change. So that's a spiritual law. More certain than gravity. Okay, Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. I need you to just take a careful note of that, lies and deceit. Judah is also unruly. Different translations read differently there, but unruly. The Amplified says, not steadfast. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. What do you see there? You see one who is unfaithful and one who is faithful. Yes, I know. I could read six different translations. If you remember how I started last week, I told you that chapter 11 has more interesting differences in translations than any other chapter I have seen in Scripture. And yet, that is what I've just read you is the accurate to the Hebrew. I don't know why they translate them the way you've just read them to me, but Judah is also unruly or not steadfast with God or against God. Having read the Hebrew, which I didn't bring with me tonight, I could have given you the... What's that? No, I mean, I'd like to go through the word study to explain. I'm curious to understand how they get such opposite translations. Why would Judah be faithful to God? It wouldn't fit with the rest of what we're about to study. The subject, of course, is not Judah tonight, because Hosea, like Amos, is a prophet to Israel, not to Judah. Amos was also a contemporary. So the house of Israel, Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel, which is another way of saying Ephraim, surrounds me with deceit. Judah's no peach either, even against the Holy One who is faithful. What do you see there? Gomer, Hosea. I mean, there's one verse that gives you the whole Gomer-Hosea relationship. Faithful versus unfaithful. What kind of a bargain could you make between the two? What kind of relationship could you have between the two? What kind of contract could the two make? You couldn't make one that would last. You couldn't even make a marriage contract between the two because the wife was unfaithful, even though the husband tried his hardest to stand by her side. And ultimately, at the end of the story, at the end of chapter 3 of Hosea, he goes to redeem her from her pitiful state. She's destitute, and he buys her at the slave market and takes her home with him. That is the culmination of Jewish history. She'll go through the tribulation, and she'll come out the other end of the tribulation, and the Lord will take Israel to be home with him for eternity. Romans 11, 26, I'm going to guess. How's that? So all Israel shall be saved. That's the all Israel that remains after the tribulation. If I've lost you there, come see me after the class. point is that this is the story of history, and this is yet unwritten history, in that it's at the other end of the tribulation. It will ultimately be fulfilled. But this is the picture of Israel in the present day, unfaithful, at the end of the tribulation. The remnant will be redeemed. Verse 1, let's see, before I do that, I'll go on. Okay. Jeremiah 22, verse 22 is the cross-reference I had for that verse. I found interesting cross-references for most every verse. Jeremiah 22, 22, the wind will sweep away all of your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all of your wickedness. And Ephraim feeds on wind. That's the next verse. Ephraim feeds on wind, and there's a good cross-reference, Jeremiah 22. What happens when you feed on wind? When you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. We've heard the phrase, I just need us to understand clearly what that means. If you plant seeds that are rotten, you'll get a good crop. You can't, a good tree, Jesus said, doesn't put forth bad fruit, and vice versa. A bad tree cannot put forth good fruit. For sowing to the wind, what you sow is, in fact, what you will reap. We hear that each week. We certainly need to understand it and not try to justify it. Ephraim feeds on wind, but the Lord says that wind will be your downfall. Everything which we worship today, in the U.S., around the world, wherever, everything the world worships, what's the rest of that sentence? Thank you. A little louder. Everything that we worship will be judged. Everything that Egypt worshipped was judged. Everything that this world holds more dear than God will be judged. And if you've ever wondered, gee, why are the elements, it says in Scripture, the elements are going to pass away with intense heat. The earth will be laid desolate, it says in Jeremiah, in Isaiah. Why? People worship the earth. Earth Day. We've got echo this and green that. We've got people hugging trees out there. It's become a religion unto itself. We worship the earth. What are all the things we worship? And we say, well, I don't worship it. I mean, I think it's important, but... Does it preoccupy your thinking? Is it the most? Is it one of the more important things in your day? Is it taking the place? Is it standing somewhere between you and God? If God is even on your radar screen, I'm not talking to you folks. I'm talking to people in general. Whatever people hold in their highest regard will be judged. And you'll see it in big things and in little things. Mark my words, it's just the way it's written out in Scripture. Everything that's being worshipped is going to be judged. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. Now, you can do a study, a word study on east wind, and you'll come up with many, many hits if you do it online. East wind is generally a movement of God, generally in some form of judgment. Not always, but... generally, it's God is moving. Something is happening. If you live in Israel, the east wind, which is where this is taken from, I mean, your perspective is from Israel. The people who are writing it and reading it and hearing it understand. What is to the east of Israel? You know your geography? And I don't mean the nation. What kind of land is there to the east of Israel? A very large desert. And the desert is known for a couple of things. Hot and sandy. In Israel, when you live there, you know that in certain seasons and at certain times of day, a wind blows, and it's called the Chamsin. And the Chamsin, Hebrew word Kam means hot. The hot winds that come and blow over the desert then deposit their particle matter over everything farther west. So if you leave your windows open, which most people in Israel do unless they happen to be rich and have air conditioning, the inside of your house will be covered with a very fine sand. It's everywhere. All the time. You give up after a while. It's just crazy. But that's the Chamsin, that's the east wind. And it blows in certain times of the day. And if you walk outside during that time, it's like standing in front of the world's largest hairdryer. It's just unbelievable. I mean, these guys can tell you, we've walked up the sidewalk where you just think you're going to turn into a raisin standing there, you know? It's unbelievable. But you don't leave the house without a bottle of water. We found that out, didn't we? especially in something like July. But, all right. They pursue the east wind continually. Just some quick hits on the word east wind from Joseph's dream in Genesis 41:6. He said, "Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them." Genesis 41:6. Also, Exodus 14:21. Interesting little fact. I had to reread to refresh my memory. But the Red Sea, when Moses stretched out his arm, with his rod. I mean, the Red Sea split by an east wind, and it dried up the ground. I don't doubt that. It probably dried up the whole Red Sea. I mean, that's Exodus 14:21. Also, Ezekiel 17:10. Ezekiel 17:10 from the Amplified Bible reads, "Yes, behold, though transplanted, will it prosper? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the furrows and beds where it sprouted and grew." It's really a very interesting chapter, Ezekiel 17, but the east wind generally was a symbol of judgment, because everybody knew then that the east wind was hot, and it didn't feel like a blessing when you were in the middle of it. Let's put it that way. So Ephraim feeds on the wind, and they pursue the east wind continually. What do you think that means? They're chasing after an east wind? It means that they're engaged in activities which will incur judgment, which won't be blessed. The east wind was not necessarily a sign of blessing. It was a sign generally of difficulty. So Ephraim is feeding on that and pursuing it. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria. Looks like I have more cross references. See. Just give me a second. Wow. So he multiplies lies and violence, and he makes a covenant with Assyria. And oil is carried to Egypt. Why was that a problem for the Lord? Why were they making a covenant with Assyria, and why was oil carried to Egypt? By the way, that was olive oil, and the Hebrew word for it that's what Israel is known for, producing olive oil. Why would Israel do that? Why is that necessary? Why is that important in this discussion? Keeping in the context. What's the context here? Ephraim is feeding on the wind. They're doing things unpleasing to God. So keeping that in mind as a student of Scripture, why would he mention Assyria and Egypt here? In what way?
And he
are they doing instead? So they formed alliances and relied upon these other nations to provide protection, support, stability. I see an awful lot of that in these documents I'm reading to you as well. Our government is trying to make alliances with Assyria today. We call it Iran. We're engaged in Iraq. If you look at your map and see which nations comprise modern-day Assyria, we're still there. We're still making covenants with Assyria. Guess what happens? The rules have all changed, right? History is about to repeat itself, because everything you bow down to will be judged. And by the way, Obama did bow down, didn't he? Boy, do I want to go there? No. Okay. Who did he bow down to? Saudi, or King of Saudi Arabia, right? I didn't bow, he said. Well, you were inspecting your shoelaces then. Yeah. So the oil is carried to Egypt, and he's made a covenant with Assyria. The Lord has a dispute, mine says, with Judah. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah. Is that what yours says, Sandy? Verse 2?
The Lord also brings a charge against
Judah. Okay. So that is why I said earlier that the translation you had at the end of verse 11 of the prior chapter doesn't fit. See, he has a dispute with Judah. Judah is also unfaithful and unruly. So the Lord also has a dispute with Judah is more in concert with that thought. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah. When the Lord uses the word dispute, it's been found elsewhere in this book. Back in Hosea 4:1, we talked about the Lord having a dispute. It's like a courtroom scene. It is a courtroom, and many times we see that the Lord has a case, he says, against his people. Our God is a God of justice, and he upholds righteousness. And as much as we don't like to hear the word judgment, I mean, as believers, we, you know, have passed our judgment and left it at the foot of the cross, but for those not covered by the blood, judgment awaits because their sin is unrepented. And he will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Why? Because what you have sown is what you have reaped. The charges against you are that on top of everything else you're doing, you're making covenants with other lands. We've talked in prior chapters about their making idols and them trusting in in chapter 10, verse 13. You have trusted in your way and in your numerous warriors. So they trusted in their armies. They trusted in all sorts of things except where God had it in mind for them to trust. See, I think this is a wonderful book for us to take note of things not to do. Here is a great example of a bad example. Yes?
Just for clarification, oil is carried to Egypt. Is that?
It was a gift.
Okay.
Yeah, it was gifts brought to them. I mean, the United States doesn't use that because we don't produce anything anymore, so we can't bring oil anywhere. We just print money and we send that. Don't get me started. Our major export in this country, monopoly money. Trying to stay with scripture here, so let me keep going. The Lord has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Let's see. He has a dispute. Yes, concerning the word dispute, in verse 2, I cross-referenced Hosea 4:1, which says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land." and it hasn't changed from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord is still bringing his case and laying it out for the people. Micah 6, 2 says, "Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth." He's calling to the mountains and the foundations of the earth as witnesses, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. God does have a courtroom, and he will bring to judgment the entire world. That's what the Valley of Jehoshaphat is in Joel 3:2. Big courtroom scene. There's going to be a lot of defendants there. Verse 3, speaking of Israel, speaking of Jacob, in the womb he took his brother by the heel. So the kingdom of Israel was descended from Jacob. His 12 sons became the 12 tribes. And then the kingdom of Israel became 10 of those tribes. Do you remember when I spoke about that? I'm not much of an artist here, but bear with me. Here is the 10 tribes, and that was called Ephraim. And here is the Judah. They were called after their largest tribes. Judah was really, the southern kingdom was really comprised of Judah and Benjamin. And the other 10 tribes were in northern Israel. This is at the split of the kingdom after the death of Solomon. The kingdom split. So we're talking about Ephraim. We have a little bit of mention here about Judah, but Hosea's task is to speak to the kingdom of Israel. And he sent Amos as well as a contemporary, also speaking. So here he's talking about Jacob or Israel, the same thing, same name. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. The story there is told in Jeremiah 25, verses 24 to 26. What is that, taking his brother by the heel? What did I say? Genesis. Sorry, my mistake. Genesis 25, 24 to 26. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And what is a supplanter? I looked it up. It means to take the place of and serve as a substitute for, especially by reason of superior excellence or power, to supplant, to take someone's place. So when Rebekah gave birth, Jacob was holding on to Esau's heel. He was trying to take his place. The supplanter, they gave him, you know, the first one who was born got the greater glory, the greater honor. And here is Jacob trying to say, no, I'm going out first. You know, he's holding on to his brother's heel, trying to take his place. And in his maturity, he contended with God. Contending with God, the story is in Genesis 32, speaking again of Jacob. In Genesis 32, verses 26 to 28, I'm going to try and summarize this in a minute. Genesis 32, 26 to 28 says, "Then he said, 'Let me go, for the dawn is breaking.'" Do you recognize this story? Jacob is wrestling with the man of God. Some debate whether it was an angel or the Lord himself. "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." I've read an awful lot of commentary on that. First of all, he wrestled with God. He has striven with him. To strive is to contend or to basically to struggle with God. Now, some Bible commentators say that this is really an allegory, that Jacob didn't really physically wrestle with him, but that he went through a spiritual struggle and that he came out a changed man. And I feel, well, if he went through a spiritual struggle, then why did the angel have to touch his thigh and put his hip out of joint? But obviously, I'm seeing, I don't know, they didn't think of that, or they have another insight. In any event, Jacob ends up calling the place of that place Peniel, which in Hebrew, Peniel means the face of God. So he felt he had seen the face of God, and had lived, and he was astonished that he had. But it became apparent that when he had this encounter with God, he was a changed man afterwards. He had come from being Jacob the supplanter to the one who struggles with God and prevails. Now, Jacob to this day, or I should say Israel to this day, because his name was changed, is still struggling with God. He's still contending with God. And yet the part that I can still see here is that nonetheless, he is going to prevail. When he gets here, the remnant will be saved. Because if the remnant wasn't saved, there wouldn't be any hope within the church either. You know what I'm saying? Because Malachi, gosh, brain cramp. Malachi, Micah 2. Sorry, got to do it. Yes. Malachi 2:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Can we accept that? "Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Jacob, Israel, will perish the day the Lord changes. Malachi, I'm sorry. I'm looking at the top and it says Malachi 3:6. My mistake. My apology. I'm looking at it and then Malachi 3:6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." So Israel will not be consumed because the Lord does not change. When I say consumed, I mean wiped off, wiped away. Mr. Ahmadinejad, notwithstanding. They will never be wiped off the map because the Lord does not change and he has a plan. And if that plan could be thwarted, then none of us would have hope. Coming back to Hosea 12. "In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor." Back in Genesis, it doesn't tell us that Jacob wept, but here we find out that he wept. And what he contended with God for was what? Riches? What was he struggling with God for? What did he want from God? He wanted a blessing. So often in the story, we overlook that fact. What do you suppose Israel would like today? You're all right. Everybody's right. A blessing. Peace. The return of the king. They don't know him yet, but they will. Yes. That story is coming up. He's looking for God to bless him. Solomon was also looking for God to bless him. He wept and sought his favor, and he found him at Bethel. What happened at Bethel? Or as Bethel, as they like to say. Two places we find it. In Genesis 28, verses 12 to 19. Genesis 28, 12 to 19 says, Jacob had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord your God, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone which he had put under his head, nice pillow, huh, and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He named the name of that place Bethel, meaning house of God. Also, in Genesis 35, 9 through 13, Tom, thank you. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, where he had selected. The first story I told you when he was on his way out. He was on his way to get himself some wives from his mother's brother, Laban. And he was also getting away from his brother Esau, from whom he had just swiped the birthright, the father's blessing, I should say. He, remember, Rebecca had him put on a hairy garment and to put on his clothes and all these things. And when Esau found out about it, he screamed, and his mother said, you better get out of town because your brother's gunning for you. So he took off, and he went to Paddan Aram to get a wife. And we know the story where he worked not 7 years, but 14 years, because his uncle Laban was a man just like him, another deceiver. So Jacob was deceiving and being deceived. Seems I've heard that phrase before. So God appeared to him, Genesis 35, 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram. That's on the way back with his two wives and his children. And he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel is your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, which was Bethel. So it was a place of blessing. So we have here, he found him in Bethel, it says at the end of verse 4, and there he spoke with him. Some translations say with us, but it makes sense to say with him. So we come from Jacob the supplanter to Israel, the one who contends with God and prevails, to Israel the God finder. He found God, it says here. He found him at Bethel. I believe that Jacob was a changed man. He went from being a deceiver, he went to wrestling with God, getting God's blessing, and he found God. There's a whole transformation of the man Jacob. Verse 5, even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. God says, I am still the God that met Jacob. I am still the God that struggled with you back then, and you sought me back then. Your ancestor did, and we prevailed. He found me there at Bethel. Therefore, in verse 6, just like your ancestor Jacob, return to your God. Find me again. Look for me again. Observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually. What a fabulous verse. Great instruction for the church today. You know, without God, Israel could do nothing apart from him. Assyria's not going to help them. Egypt's not going to help them. Their armies aren't going to help them. But observing kindness and justice and waiting for your God, those things will certainly help. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." You've got a whole gospel in one verse. You want God's blessing? Here's the seeds you need to plant. This is what they look like. This is what they sound like. You want good fruit? Here's the seeds to plant. Not what you've been planting. Throw that away and cling to this instead. Your ancestor Jacob looked for those things, and I allowed him to find me. I revealed myself to him. And if you'll do the same things, by returning to me and waiting for me continually and observing kindness and justice, you'll find me just like your ancestor did. Verse 7. I want to have one more cross-reference for you from Micah chapter 7, verse 7, when it said, wait for your God continually. Micah 7, verse 7 says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." I love that verse. Now, verse 7 says, "A merchant," some say a Canaanite, some translations, "in whose hands are a false balance, he loves to oppress. Instead of searching for me and returning to me, he is like a Canaanite." The Canaanites were known for their business dealings. They were also known as shysters, as cheaters, because they used false balances. And the Lord has also already been very clear about false balances. Micah 6, verses 11 and 12 says, "Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." And Proverbs 11:1 says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." So what happens when you're using false balances? What are you showing? You're showing partiality, but
cheating.
You're cheating. And by showing that, what are you saying? You don't care about
God's law.
About God's law or the other person. Right. You don't care about God. You don't care about justice. What did we just say in the prior verse? All those things to observe kindness and justice, that's out the window. False balances are just the opposite of that. You're saying, I don't care what you think, and I don't care what this guy thinks. What's the result of oppressing and taking all of that? Verse 8, Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich." Is such a person honest with themselves? See, they're fooling somebody, but let's see, it's not God. They may fool the other man to thinking they got a full measure. But that guy may suspect, this basket isn't full. A full measure is supposed to be a full measure. But God knows. And God is, what does it say in Galatians 6? "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." I mean, you can't fool God. "That which a man so this he will also reap." So we're back to that again. Ephraim says, "Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth," mine says, "for myself." Who is your well for? He loves to oppress. My cross-reference for that phrase, he loves to oppress, is Amos 8, verses 4 to 6. And I think that's important because Amos was his contemporary, and I think that's like the mouths of two witnesses also speaking to Israel. Amos 8, 4 to 6 says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over so we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat.'" So they were selling shoddy product, they were selling short weights, and they couldn't wait for the Sabbath to be over, showing that they were religious just because they, you know, people expected that of them, but boy, as soon as it was over, they're out the door ready to cheat. Who are we doing that for? "I have found wealth for myself in all my labors." What does it say? "They will find in me no iniquity," which would be sin. Whew! What do you suppose that says? They are deceived. They are sorely deceived. They're trusting in their money. Deuteronomy 8, 16 to 19. "In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, and that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish." Gee, what do you suppose that means? Ah, he won't notice. Incredible. So they were trusting in their money. "I have made great wealth," and they took that great wealth as a sign of what? Of God's blessing. They used that as a justification for their sin. I must be doing God's will. I mean, I'm doing well. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And she trusted in those things. It's very important that the things we have, while in and of themselves they're not sin. Is money the root of all evil? So it's the attitude that we have towards those things. Love of it or trust in it. People may not love their handgun. Sorry for this, but you know, they may trust in that handgun for their peace and security. It's not just the love, it's your whole attitude towards it. Where is your faith? Where is your trust? Are you leaning on God, or what are you leaning on? That message hasn't changed in all these years. It's the same subject. But their attitude is not only self-deception, but no iniquity would be found in me. I must be doing God's will. I'm free of sin because look how God is blessing me. Do you see the rationale there? Whew, scary stuff. Proverbs 21:2. "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." And Proverbs 30, verse 12. "There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness." But he's pure in his own eyes. Not in God's eyes. Jeremiah 2:35. "Yet you said, 'I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. Jeremiah 2:35. And one more, 1 John 1:10. We all know this one. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So deception goes very deep. People want to believe a lie because they have not received the love of the truth. They want to believe the lie. We are living in a day where that is coming true every day. They want to believe that what's happening is good. And we already studied from Isaiah 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We studied that last week. And that's what we are living in. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. You can trust in your palaces, as they said in earlier chapters. You can trust in your money. But I'll put you back into tents again. I can change your circumstance overnight. You have all your trust in all of these things. God, leave him no choice but to judge all of those things. Just as they do on the appointed festival, I'm thinking of Sukkot, where they dwell out in tabernacles, a little shack. You could be living from hand to mouth in no time. Look at all the people who, a year ago, were living in very fancy houses in this nation. Now they're living in tent city or under an overpass somewhere, or under an overpass. Anyway, they're living out on the streets these days. God is judging our financial systems because of their greed. They shouldn't have probably been in those houses in the first place. I shouldn't go there. I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions. And through the prophets, I gave parables. Why is that the Lord's point here? I have spoken to the prophets. I've given visions. I gave them parables. Amos 3:7 says, God does nothing in secret without revealing his counsel to his servants, the prophets. Nobody should be able to stand before the Lord and say, I didn't know you, never told me. First of all, ignorance of the law is no excuse. But secondly, I did tell you, but you didn't pay attention. I sent you prophet after prophet after prophet. Even Jesus wept over Jerusalem and saying, look, I've sent you prophet after prophet. But you stoned them. You beat them. You murdered them. Between the porch and the altar, there were endless violence against the people who I've sent to talk to you. And so I'm coming down myself to talk to you. They killed him too. But I told you, you cannot say you didn't hear. I gave them parables as well. Parable is a comparison. If you don't know the translation, it's a short, fictitious story, generally, that illustrates a moral attitude or a religious principle. Now, to understand a parable takes careful listening, discernment. To understand the proper meaning, the application of the parable. By the way, in the Old Testament, most times the word is used, it's used in Ezekiel. He had the most parables in the Old Testament, although it is recorded in a number of other books, like in Psalms and in Isaiah one time. But cross-reference Matthew 13, verses 13, 14, and 34. Almost through here, against the word parable. Therefore, I will speak to them in parables, Jesus said, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being filled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but not perceive. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. Hearing, they will not hear. Is that happening today? Hearing, they don't hear? Seeing, they just don't see? It's that spirit of stupor we talked about some weeks ago. Spiritual stupor that the people are walking in, stumbling around in, based on Jeremiah 25, verses, 15 to 38, based on Isaiah 29, 10, and Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. I told you, I explained it to you, I gave you parables. Parables mean I'm not going to spoon feed you. I'm going to put it out there, but you got to be looking for it. You got to dig for it. A parable requires you to dig into it. Otherwise, it's milk. God wants you to get into His Word that way. Dig into it and find out those truths. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Of course there is. We've talked about it for weeks. Surely they are worthless. He didn't mince words there, did he? In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Their altars are like the stone heaps next to the field. When you live in Israel, you know the answer to this right away. Where are the stone heaps in Israel, Ezra? All over the place. It's a very rocky land. And so when you see a beautiful field where the farmer is going back and forth with his tractor, I can tell you that it's not a wooden fence at the end of that field. Stones piled up as far as you can see. Their altars are like the stone heaps. They're everywhere. They've multiplied their sins. In Hosea 6:8, it said Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. We said that back in Hosea 6:8. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. He was back then deceiving and being deceived, so he's comparing them to that Jacob who was the deceiver. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt. It was a deceiver that fled. But it was a prophet that brought them from Egypt and made a nation out of them. And that prophet, of course, was Moses. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring him back and bring back his reproach to him. This verse 14 is a conclusion of the court's decision. The judge has spoken. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger. Therefore, the decision of the court is to leave his blood guilt on him and bring back to him the reproach, the due penalty for his sin. By the way, Moses, speaking of Moses as a prophet, the cross-reference is Deuteronomy 34:10, which says, "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent to him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." The book of Deuteronomy, by the way, is an amazing book, even though you'll say, well, that's way back Old Testament. But Deuteronomy is an amazing book with a lot of prophecy in it. So we have a nation, Israel, that the Lord has shown their unfaithfulness has left him no choice. Their ancestors, their ancestor who had started out as a deceiver but ended up finding God, he's comparing them to him saying, look, I have been faithful to you to bring you through this oppressor after oppressor. I have been faithful to you for all these years. Your ancestor Jacob was unfaithful until I met him at Bethel. Then he found out and I poured my blessing into him. It didn't just go to Abraham. It went to Isaac and it also went to Jacob. And I read that to you. The Lord promised that land and many descendants to come from Jacob. What was necessary? Multiplying your sacrifices? I mean, getting on your face 10 times a day? He gave them the recipe for what it would take. Loving justice, pursuing righteousness. Micah 6:8 says the same thing. Finding him by returning to him. That's all that would have been necessary. But right now, you are the Jacob that Jacob was, the deceiver. Like Laban was, another deceiver. Unless you return to me and be the one who contends once again with God. God doesn't mind if you contend with him. God doesn't mind if you ask him tough questions. He's got the answers for you. But he does mind when you're running away from him. Search for God and you will find him when you search for him with all your heart. And that's the message to us tonight. If we'll search for him with our whole heart, you will by no means be disappointed. God will provide blessing upon blessing. It has never changed and it never will that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So that's the message for us tonight. Anyone have a thought to share before we close in prayer? I had more, but I will share it next week because it's a summary of everything we've studied up to now, based upon verse 14, but I'm going to save that for next week. Lord willing. Father, we give you praise and thanks and glory and honor for who you are and because you are a faithful and covenant-keeping God and that you will reward those who diligently seek you. It's our attitude, Father. You look at our hearts and you teach us, Father, by your Holy Spirit, and you show us if there be any hurtful way within us, Lord. You move us from places of rebellion and deception to places where we contend with you, and ultimately to places of blessing from you, Lord, as we find you, even as Jacob did at Bethel. Help us to be more fervent in our walk with you, Lord. Help us to put down our rebellion, our deceptions, and any ways we have which are not pleasing to you, O Lord. Thank you for transforming us, even as you transformed Jacob into the man of God. Transform us, Lord, into the image of your Son, that we might be found in you, Lord, and be diligent to do the things you've given us to do for your glory and for your purposes. We ask your blessing over each one here, Lord, and over the refreshments and fellowship time together, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.